Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Job, chapter 23 and verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. In God's goodness, we find ourselves at the beginning of another year. And I wonder how you survey the year as it stretches before you. If the Lord allows you to live this year, how do you feel about it? What do you do as you look at the future? Perhaps you feel anticipation, but perhaps you might feel a degree of nervousness and wonder what lies ahead. So this text is a text of instruction and encouragement for the future. As a church, you may well remember, may well think that, wonder what does the future hold for this church? Well, this is a text of encouragement, but also you may be in deep straits this evening. You may be in the midst of a great and painful trial, and this is a word from God, from his very word for you. So a word of context, the book of Job, thought to have been written either just before or just after the time of Abraham. And we're told about this godly man in the first chapter. God says he's a very righteous man, a very devout man. Now this is remarkable. He's a very rich man. He was the greatest man in the East, we're told. And we consider our subject this morning. His wealth wasn't a thorny issue for him. He truly loved God. He feared God. He loved God. He wanted to please God. And so much so that we're told that he was blessed with 10 children. And the children have different times. They would all meet up as families do, all the children. And godly Job would offer sacrifices to the Lord because he thought, well, perhaps they've got carried away in their partying. Perhaps they even curse God. I don't know. I must seek God's favour on my children, his forgiveness. He didn't sit there and just enjoy his wealth and his riches and take life easy. He was a very godly man. He was a remarkable man. Indeed, the Lord said, there's none on the earth like him. But in the mystery of God's providence, he is appointed to a great trial. I know many of you know this, but it's good to get the context. God, in his mysterious providence, uses Job to prove a point to Satan. He points Job out to him and says, if you sin, my servant Job, there's no one like him on the face of the earth. How he loves me, how he fears me, he wants to keep my commandments. And Satan, his wickedness, well, of course he fears you. Look what you've given him. He's rich. You've greatly blessed him. There's no one like him. So unbeknown to Job, God says, to prove a point to Satan, to add to his judgment, so you may do all you like to him, but you cannot take his life. And he's going to prove that this man, far, far weaker than the devil, with the work God has done in his heart, will not be overcome. And that's a mystery, because what happens next? And we see how in a mysterious way, Satan has some power under the sovereignty of God in creation. If you were to read the first chapter, you see that his wealth, which is measured in livestock, is almost decimated. His sheep, fire comes down from heaven and burns them up. You see that the Sabaeans go and attack Job, attack his cattle and kill his servants and take them away. And most heartbreakingly of all, the children are all gathered together around the eldest son's house. And a mysterious verse. The four winds from the corners of the earth come across the wilderness and blow the house down. Such is the power of Satan, but underneath the sovereignty of God. Imagine that. As parents, we tremble, don't we, that one of our children might die. All 10 were taken away. And yet God, as Job it says, in all of this, he didn't charge God with any sin. He didn't argue with God. He said those famous words, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan is not satisfied. He says, well, skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his life. And he smites Job with painful boils all over his body, from the very bottom of his feet to the very top of his head. Every single area has got these painful boils. Whether he's lying down, whether he's sitting down, he's in pain. And the external pain only mirrors the internal pain and grief and anguish this poor man is feeling. And this is a man who God delights in. But this is a man whose faith is going to be tested, but his faith is going to be proved. God is going to bring him through this trial and show him that even in the darkest hour, we can trust God. And Satan is going to be thwarted and be shown that he cannot ever break the work which God has done in a believer's heart. So we come to chapter 23, and before we get to verse 10, just some initial thoughts. In the first and second verse, we see Job speaking about his state. He says his complaint is bitter. He says, my hand is listless because of my groaning. If you were to look in the Authorized Version, the original means something like this, is that actually my groaning is less than the stroke which is heavy upon me. He's saying that the words I utter are not even in comparison to what's happened to me. Sometimes it's the opposite, isn't it? You hear someone making such a fuss and you say, well, what's the problem? And they tell you, well, it's this, and you think, oh, they're making such a fuss. Well, actually, with poor Job, his heart was so heavy, his words were few. I should have said in the context that his three friends came to see him, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so great was his grief, they sat in silence, utter silence for 7 days before they then spoke. And this is what Job is saying. And then in verse 3, he can't find God anywhere. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. And he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9 before our text, that wherever he looks, forward, backward, on the left hand, on the right hand, he cannot see him. He had no sense of God's presence in his life. He couldn't understand why these things were happening to him. In fact, his Christian life just felt like darkness. So we immediately are instructed that real believers, those who have got genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can go through times of bewildering circumstances, of uncertainty, of trial, of persecution, and of darkness itself. And then he utters our text, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And he really is being tested, because his friends, once they've got past the initial comfort stage, are basically saying, Job, there must be some hidden sin in your life. You've done something wrong. God would never ever treat someone like this. You've sinned against him, and it's time for you to repent and confess. So his troubles are compounded. Even his own wife has said, why don't you just curse God and die? Perhaps you feel something of that this evening. You're bewildered by the circumstances in your Christian life. You don't understand what is going on. The feelings within you, the circumstances without, the problems you're facing. Perhaps as a church you wonder what the future holds. So as I say, this is a text for the now and as we look to the future. I would like to look at it under three headings, which easily divides up to the knowledge of God, the believer's patience, and God's purpose. The knowledge of God, the believer's patience, and God's purpose. So firstly, the instruction from the Lord on the knowledge of God. In verse 10, but he knows. That little word, but. He's looking at his circumstances. They're overwhelmed him. They're beyond almost our comprehension what this man is going through. But then he looks to God. But. And that is our first lesson, that we must turn to God. If we just look at our circumstances, as the Apostle Peter did, when he walked towards Christ and he looked at the waves, we will surely sink. But if we turn to God, and the fact that God knows. We're instructed this most beautifully in Psalm 139, if I can trouble you just to turn there for a minute. Psalm 139. And in the first four verses, we read this. And the title in the New King James is God's Perfect Knowledge of Man. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Everything God knows right now, at this very second, everything you're feeling. Some people can't even adequately express their emotions. God knows exactly how you're feeling. God knows everything that troubles you at this very second. God knows all your doubts, all your fears, all your worries, all your hopes, any semblance of joy. He knows absolutely, completely and utterly everything. And then we think about the presence of God in that same psalm. We read this in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So in the Word of God, we see that nothing is hidden from God, and wherever we are, God is with us. And this doesn't change whether we have this sense of this, this feeling of this. It's a spiritual fact. So tonight, whatever you're going through, and as we look to this year and wonder what lies ahead, we know two things. God knows all about it, and he will be with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And for those of you with new chapters ahead, or chapters coming to an end, what a comfort that is, that we can take this with us. You see, there's some people that know things about us, but they're unable to help. They may offer some commiserations, some half-hearted words of counsel, but the fact that our great Father in heaven knows, the fact that the one who loved us so much, he would send his only Son to die for us, to pledge himself for us, to pay our great debt, the fact that God has declared his love and set it upon us and promised that one day we'll dwell with him eternally, the fact that he knows. There's some people in your life, aren't there, and you love them dearly, and they've been a great help to you, and you think, oh, if I can just speak to them, if I can send them an email, if I can pick up the phone, then they'll bring me some comfort. And that's a great blessing. We mustn't despise the gifts God gives us. But to be able to know that the Lord God of heaven and earth, he knows all about our circumstances. He knows all that we're feeling, and he will always be with us. But he knows. But what did he know? He says, but he knows the way that I take. What did Job mean, the way that I take? Well, in verse 14, he says, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. For he performs what is appointed for me. Nothing is accidental in our life. In Hebrews, we looked at this last year, Hebrews 12 verse 1, we read these words, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He knows the way that I take. The Lord God, our Father in heaven, he has set a particular course for you and for me, an individual course. There are lots of little courses all leading to heaven under the wise Fatherhood of God. And it's set and appointed by God. That means whatever happens in your life and my life is appointed by God. However small it is, however big it is, it's appointed by God. It's an impossibility for anything to happen that has not been appointed by God. Now that is a comfort in a strange way. Some things happen which trouble us. Temptation. This is a wonderful way to deal with temptation, one of the ways. Perhaps a temptation gets a hold of you and it frightens you, the power of the temptation. And you're trying to fight it and you think this thing's got a hold of me, it's pulling me, it's a wicked thing, I don't know what to do about it. What's a comfort? Well, there are many comforts, but one is this. But God has allowed this temptation. He's appointed it for a season, for a time. Immediately, by faith, that gives comfort. You turn to the Lord. Lord, please hold me up. In this time of temptation, in this time of testing, please give me grace. I see it's from your hand. The devil will try and separate you from the Lord. He'll say, look at you, struggling with this, dealing with that. You're not one of his people. God has allowed this to happen. Anything, the most smallest thing. I remember doing a children's talk. My subject was this. I was driving to see Caroline when we were courting and my car broke down. And I was walking up Sutton Valentine and I was in a really bad mood. This is stupid. Why is this happening? This is nonsense. I want to go and see Caroline. I want to spend time with her. And my conscience said, well, maybe God has allowed it to happen. And I thought about it. I thought, well, he has allowed it. And it's shown me how little I trust him. A small inconvenience. I'm angry. I'm out of sorts. Every little thing. It's a great comfort to know that God has appointed a certain way. He knows everything. But for Job, this comfort drops in to fear, doesn't it? Because when you look at verse 15, he says, therefore I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. It was very humbling for Job. He realized that there was nothing he could do to thwart the will of God. Nothing. And he thought, what will happen next? And this great man, this greatest of men that were alive at that time, he crosses the line from a comfort that God has appointed his way, and he does what you and I do. What about if God allows this? What about if he allows this to happen in my life? What about if that were to happen? And our faith wavers and we tremble. Now it is good to be humble before God. In James we're instructed this, James 4, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Before I was married, I was sharing a house with a man I was very good friends with, but I've known him for many years. He's an unbeliever. And after I was converted, I've been converted a year or so before that, I was always saying, well, this, we do this, or we do that, all being well. And he said, why do you keep saying all being well? I said, because it's all in God's hands. And he thought it was craziness. Conversely, I worked with another man, and I would often say, God willing. And this man, who was an unbeliever, he started to say it too. I never knew if that was a good or a bad thing. But it is a good thing to be humble before the Lord and say, well, God willing, that's not superstition. It's good to be humble. But sometimes this humility, we can cross the line into unbelief and say, but what about if this happened, our worst scenario? The devil can bring it into our mind and say, but you know God is sovereign. There's nothing can stop him. What about if he does, and it's your worst fear? Now we're not to do that because God is our gracious Father in heaven. If it's about a loved one, the Lord loves them infinitely more than you and I do. Because in Romans we are told this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is the great mystery of our life, that everything that happens, God is working for one great purpose, to redeem his people and for our good, our eternal good. It might not be feel like for good in our life, in this life, but it is doing a spiritual good. And so we rest in our Heavenly Father's character. I remember many years ago when one of our children was having some tests done, oh, many years ago, and as you know, or some of you may know, sadly, my brother, in the Lord's sovereignty, one of his children died just before he was four. And the doctor wanted to check a certain thing in case that there might be this development of a cancer, or it might even be present. And so I sort of said at the time, we were obviously worried about it. Our lab was four or five at the time. I said, well, we must trust God. And I said it a bit glibly. I meant it. I said it a bit glibly. I said, well, let's not worry about it. Let's have the scan done and I'm sure it'll be fine. Well, they did the scan and you could have knocked me down with a feather. They said, well, we think we'd like you to come back in 2 weeks' time for another scan. I said, well, why? Well, it's just something you need to check. And, of course, the brain went into overdrive. And I remember I was working in southeast London at the time. I was parked up on a side street. This is in the following days. And I was greatly troubled. And I had the whole range of emotions going through my mind, from anger to frustration to why. And then it came to me that God loved my son far more than I did, and that I must submit to his will. And that's the only way I got peace. And graciously, in the Lord's kindness, there was nothing there. And they said, oh, sorry to have troubled you, and there was nothing there. But that's the only way we get peace, in resting in the character of God. Does he mean it when it's for our best? He does. Can it be for our best? It can. He's almighty. He can use the worst of circumstances to achieve his ends. We must rest in our Heavenly Father's character with whatever we're going through at the moment, and also as we look to the future. We must leave the future in the Lord's hands and not look too far ahead. The Lord has told us, one day at a time. But then we consider what else the Lord knows. Job said, but he knows the way that I take. The emphasis on the word I. The comfort of a godly walk. Listen to verses 11 and 12. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. When the day of trial comes, oh, my friends, it is a good thing if we can have a light conscience. If there's nothing troubling us. You see, in verse 11, we see that he'd held fast to his steps. He was not a man that was willfully transgressing God's law. He was not willfully going against God's law for his life. He was seeking to please God. He was holding fast. It's remarkable when you think of how wealthy he was, how easy it would have been to have been a half-hearted, lukewarm Christian. He held fast. We see also in verse 12 that God's word was his absolute rule. It was his standard. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. For Job, what does the Lord say? That's what I must do. What does he forbid me to do? I must keep away. It says he shunned evil. He hated it. Oh, that we would listen to that with our eyes and ears and mouths. He hated it. He wasn't perfect. It's impossible for him to have been perfect. But in his heart, he was doing the best in his frailty to please God. And it says that he treasured the words of his mouth. In the original, that means he laid up. He took God's word. He delighted in it so much, it was hidden up, like food in a day of siege, one commentator put it. The day of siege had come upon Job in his life. This darkest day you could ever wish for and hope for, or not wish for, but dread. And in his heart, he had the very word of God. He literally treasured that word more than his food he ate. That is a great comfort. If we were to go to prison for our faith and we didn't have our Bible, to be able to draw out scripture and remember scripture. We were speaking to the children, our children, and saying, I wish I'd learnt more scripture when I was younger. I'm grateful. I'm so glad that I grew up in a godly home. So a lot of it came in. But as you get older, I find as I get older, I'm not an old man, as I get older, my mind won't remember things as well. Oh, young people, I would earnestly plead with you to store up scripture. Store it up. Have it there. Christ, when he was under temptation, he refuted Satan every time. It is written. It is written. It is written. When the evil hour comes, you can say, but it is written. It's a great blessing. So there we are taught here, as we look to the future, the comfort of a godly walk. Obedience. You see, when trial comes, it highlights the sin and inconsistency in our life. I almost hesitate to use this illustration, but my wife will not thank me for it. But when we were on holiday in America about 7 years ago, and we did the long journey from Virginia to the Creation Museum in Kentucky, and I did most of the driving. And with about 50 or 100 miles to go, I asked my wife, I said, could you just drive for a little bit? I like to drive normally. Just for 10, 15 minutes or so, we'll have a little break. So Caroline did. Well, I did a very wrong thing, because it says in Romans that we're to abide by the laws of the land. And my foot is a little bit heavy on the accelerator. And I thought 55 miles an hour on an interstate with a ridiculous speed when we drive 70 in a much smaller country. So I've been driving that speed. And Caroline was doing 55. I said, oh, it'll be fine. Just put your foot down a bit. It'll be fine. It's not a problem. And we were going along. And then on the far side of this interstate, so we were driving on the right side, as you do in America, three lanes. And there was three lanes coming the other way. And there was a state trooper parked up. And I just sort of noticed him out of the corner of my eye on the other side of the other carriageway. And as he went past him, suddenly he sped down that hard shoulder, and I was watching him, and there was this great cloud of dust as he came off this kind of gravel hard shoulder. He got straight into the fast lane. Without brake, he went straight across this grassy strip, doing about 50 miles an hour, done a U-turn, and he's hurtling down behind us, and these red and blue lights are going. And I felt so guilty because my poor wife was going, what's going on? I've been speeding. I'm going to get a ticket now. And I said, don't worry, I'll sort it out. I felt very guilty. We promptly went down to 55. I was praying and he went flying past us. Well, my wife gave me a look that only a wife can give to show what she thought of my counsel. And we kept to 55 miles an hour to the Creation Museum. And that's not an excuse for speeding. But here's the thing. When those lights were on, and that man was bearing down on us, all I was thinking about, I've been speeding, I'm going to get my wife in trouble. I'm going to have to try and get her out of trouble. Isn't that what happens in trial? The trial comes upon us and it highlights our worldliness, wrong attitudes, hard-heartedness, our coldness toward Christ. But Job, metaphorically speaking, he was doing 55 miles an hour. All his paperwork was in order. All his MOT was fine. There were no light bulbs out. And so if the state trooper had come up behind him metaphorically, he could say, well, I don't know what's going on, but I know one thing. I've not broken the law. Perhaps there's a mistake. As Christians, if you and I can say in the hour of trial, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you and I'm looking to obey your commands. That is a great blessing for us. In Hebrews, we're instructed to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And that's what we need to do, brothers and sisters, in our Christian life. There's this sin, it's looking to ensnare us and tangle us and trip us up. And it gives the evil one ammunition. He comes and he's the great accuser of the brethren. Wouldn't it be lovely this year if by the grace of God, it's only by his grace, it's not a slack year as a Christian. It's not a year of compromise and the world creeping in. But we can watch each day. We can look at the dangers coming our way. We can pray for grace. We see situations come and say, Lord, I find that hard. That's a temptation. That's a trial to me. This person brings the worst out in me. This situation, I find I'm drawn to this sin, Lord. Would you help me? And would we be walking in obedience? We read this morning where the Lord says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. To esteem them, to prize them. The debt has already been paid. We remembered this morning, didn't we? The holiest are the happiest. The happiest. Let us not waste another year in slack Christian living. And then Job took comfort that others may judge him, but God knew the truth. You see, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, they accused him. They said, you've done something wrong, Job. You're being hard-hearted. You've deceived yourself. You've definitely done something wrong. And this is God's judgment, and this is his chastisement. The best thing you can do is repent. There'll be times in my Christian life, in your Christian life, you will be falsely accused. Your motives will be impugned. Your actions will be criticised. And oftentimes, the best thing you can do is say these words, "The Lord knows." And even be content if these people, they don't know. You can say, "But God, you know. You know the truth. And so I leave that with you." That's a great comfort to be able to say that. But perhaps you feel even tonight that you couldn't say with Job, with that conviction and that certainty, that you are walking as you should do. Well, there's a lovely psalm here, Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. And we read these words. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." The Lord has pledged to do his people good. You cannot lose your salvation. He would class you, even you in your sin, as a good man, a good woman, because you put your faith in Christ, but you've stumbled. You've tripped over sin. It's ensnared you. And what you need to do, and I need to do when this happens, is go to the Lord in true repentance, turning away from that sin, pleading the blood of Christ and asking that our Father in heaven would forgive us and restore us and create in us a clean heart, a pure heart, renewing us a sense of his love and his salvation. Well, we come on to our second point. And these last two won't be as long. The believer's patience. The believer's patience. In verse 10 we see, "But he knows the way that I take when he has tested me." When he has tested me. This was this great time of testing for Job. This was going to show the genuineness of his faith. This was going to demonstrate to the devil, to frustrate him. This was going to be a time of growing for Job. But it was going to be very painful. In Hebrews we read, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." To be refined, to come forth as gold, to be refined, just consider the refining process. You take the gold, it's solid, it's heavy, and it's heated up and up and up, and the solid becomes red hot liquid. And any impurities float to one side. That's the dross. And what's left is the pure gold. And so it is with the believer. The Lord in his goodness, as he's preparing us for heaven, he brings circumstances into our life, and we're heated up and up and up. And the pressure grows. Can be pressure in our providential circumstances, financial pressure. It can be health pressure. It can be in our relationships, within our marriage, with our children. It can be our very mind, and it gets hotter and hotter and hotter, and we think, "I can hardly bear this." But what happens? The dross is exposed for us. Our worldliness. Just the lack of our Christian graces, the size of the fruit that's there, real fruit, but it needs to grow more, so we're being pruned. Our lukewarmness, our cold-heartedness. It's a very painful situation. And all Job could say is, when he's tested me, when he's done with me, when he's finished with me, then something better will happen. What submission, what patience. Lord, when you're done with me. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." When we go through these difficult times, you have to be very, very small and humble before the Lord and say, "Lord, you have ordained this for me. This is a time of testing for me. I know you know what's going on. I know you've appointed me. I know you are with me. Help me to learn my lesson. And be very small. God is very pleased when we're very small. God listens to the prayers of the humble. Not the proud, not the resistant. When we complain and we kick and we scream, as we're apt to do sometimes, that doesn't please our Heavenly Father. When we're submissive, when we're patient. Look at what Job did. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. He just lost all his children. It's incomprehensible. What a pattern. I consider some of the heroes of the Bible. We'll think about the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. Joseph. He was ended up being prime minister. What a journey he had. Into a pit. His own brothers sold him to the slave traders. Then he finds himself in a foreign land and he's diligently waiting on Potiphar. He's then wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife that Joseph was trying to seduce him, and it's the other way around, and he's cast into prison. In prison, he helps some people out, doesn't he? The baker and the other person, and they forget all about him. But this is a time of growing for Joseph. He's learning patience. He's learning that God is in control. He's all on his own in his circumstances. Perhaps you feel like that. All on your own. Joseph was like that. No other Hebrews around him. No Jews to help him. But God was building him. He was moulding him. He was shaping him. And then he's brought out from his time of testing and he finds himself the prime minister. What about David? There he is as a godly young man. Samuel anoints him. God is pleased with his heart and he's anointed. He's promised to be the king of the land because of his heart. He goes out, he slays Goliath, he has a great victory. His name is cheered by tens of thousands of people. But then what happens? Does he go to be the king? No, he doesn't. He's persecuted unjustly for a long time by Saul. And in all of that, he doesn't slip. He doesn't seek to kill Saul. He preserves his life. And God has taught him so much in this painful trial. And then, and only then, is he king. Would you seek to be a faithful servant of the Lord? Would you seek to be used by the Lord? Would I? Before honour is humility, says the book of Proverbs. Lastly, we come on to God's purpose. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And this is the great purpose. Gold shines bright. It takes the fires to make the graces shine bright. What shines bright? Well, what do you see in Job? Humility, submissiveness, his faith growing. When Christians go through this, we despise the vanity of this world, don't we? When you're in a trial, you despise the vanity of this world. It means nothing to you. You just want your comforts back. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Is that what you and I desire? It is, isn't it? We hunger and thirst after righteousness. But it's a painful process. I read this well-known hymn by John Newton. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. Wonderful words, but very searching words. So the Lord answers our desire and he brings forth these graces which we hunger after. We want to be more like him, but it's a painful process. But take comfort in this, that God through this, if we submit to him, he will make us more like Christ. If you're a believer here tonight, isn't that your greatest desire? Don't you mourn over your sin? Don't you desperately long to be more like Christ? Don't you look at him and worship in the Gospels as he walked that pathway and marvel at the pressures he faced, how giving he was, how he never lost his temper, how greatly tested he was. And then we consider the great sacrifice on the cross, the darkness he faced, how he trusted his Father in heaven. But gold is a precious thing, and as the Lord is doing his work within our hearts and making us more like them, one day he's going to treasure us. In Malachi it says this, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So as the Lord is doing his work of sanctification in you and I, sometimes in very, very difficult circumstances for us, and he's bringing out these graces we so desire, that's his purpose, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, he truly delights in us. And one day, just like we have a precious jewel, we keep it safe, we look at it and say it's beautiful, it's hard to comprehend in our simple humanity, isn't it? But one day he's going to take you and I as believers to heaven, where he's perfected us and made us like his son in quality, and he's going to delight in us. He can say, "There's my precious jewel. You've come through the furnace of this life. I treasure you now. You're mine forever. I'll keep you safe. And we'll dwell forever together before the Lord on the new heavens and the new earth." Well, we just think again briefly about the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to trust his Father, knowing the way that he would take. The darkness he faced, to leave the glory and light of heaven and come to this sinful, dark earth. As I just mentioned, all the ways his character was tested, the great temptation by the devil. How men disrespected him. When someone disrespects you and humiliates you or tries to, it's so annoying, isn't it? It's easy to lose your temper. The perfect meekness he displayed. The wisdom. And in his tiredness as a man, as he took on our human nature, how he gave and gave and gave. And in his tiredness, how he still wanted to spend time with the Father. And then he had to submit to the ultimate test. We find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he ponders and considers what's coming towards him, as the burden of our sin is going upon him, and he's sweating great drops of blood, and he's asking if this cup may pass before me, and he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And his way was darkness. He knew the outcome. He said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" But then he's brought forth as gold, isn't it? He comes resurrected. Sin is defeated. The enemy is broken. And he shines forth as gold at the right hand of the Father now. And one day he's going to come back again. And he'll shine forth brighter than gold to all men. And those of us that love him will treasure him forever and ever. But others that don't will not. And they'll wish they've missed out on that treasure. They'll greatly regret that. What an example Christ is. Well, as we look forward to this year, let's remember these things, that the Lord truly does know our way, is appointed. There will be times of testing. In those testing, it's good to have a godly conscience, the comfort of a godly walk through Christ's help, and that there is a purpose. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. May God add his blessing to his word.